Everybody today seems like they are on what is called a search for truth. People claim to want to find out the real nature of the universe or the divine. And they do this by asking many questions. Questions in religion and spirituality are encouraged in our culture. Answers, not so much. It's fine for someone to ask, what is a human person? But it is bad for someone to answer, male and female, created in the image of God. Questions, not answers, are prized above all else. Our culture loves to ask the question, who is Jesus? But they dislike any definitive answer to the question. This whole text in Mark chapter 4 is driving us to this question and its answer. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Is he a good teacher? Is he a prophet? Who is he? But Mark doesn't want us to just sit with the question. He wants us to see the true answer. In order to understand what we've seen in Mark, we have to spend some time in Jonah, believe it or not, because Mark definitely has the story of Jonah in mind as he writes about Jesus. Now, most of us know the story of Jonah, right? It's common in Sunday school classrooms across the world. God calls Jonah to be a prophet, to preach God's truth to the pagan city of Nineveh, which at that time was the capital of Assyria, Israel's sworn enemy. Jonah doesn't want to do that. He runs away from this call that God places on his life, perhaps wrongly thinking that getting out of Israel means getting away from God. Jonah is fleeing God's call upon his life in rebellion against God. Jonah's like all of us, you might say. He wants grace for himself, but justice for all the rest. When he boards the ship, he thinks that he can escape from God. But God throws waters of judgment upon the ship. It literally says that he hurled a great wind and a mighty storm upon the sea. Water is a common sign of God's judgment throughout the Bible. Think of the flood that God brings down in the days of Noah. On the last day, judgment is exercised by submersion in a lake of fire. Jesus is said to undergo a baptism in God's judgment on the cross. Water. Judgment. God threatened Jonah with the judgment of a storm. And those on the ship with Jonah are afraid. The men with Jonah are crying out to their own individual gods. They're pagans. They're not Israelites. And they want to know whose God they have angered so as to put a stop to the storm. They're even desperate enough to ditch their cargo. But they expect every man on the ship to cry out in desperation to his God. They go looking for anyone else on the ship, and they find Jonah sleeping inside the ship. They're shocked, I'm sure. The captain takes an accusatory tone with Jonah and demands that he help with prayers to his God. The sailors then discover that Jonah is the reason that they're in this heavy storm. It is Jonah's God, Yahweh, who has brought this upon them. And it can only be his doing because, as Jonah says, this God made both the sea and the dry land. He made everything. It is only this God who could have done this, and it is only this God who can stop the storm. Jonah surprises us, perhaps. Jonah, for the sake of the other sailors, offers himself as a sacrifice. He probably thinks that this act will kill him, but as a way to appease God's wrath, Jonah tells the sailors to throw him overboard. They comply. They offer this true God a prayer, asking to be spared from judgment if Jonah is somehow innocent. And when Jonah is thrown into the sea, that's it. The storm ceases. The Creator God, Jonah's God, stopped the storm. And it is amazing and gracious that Jonah does not die in the storm. that Jonah does not die in God's judgment under the sea. It's also amazing that these formerly pagan sailors begin to worship the one true God. We see then as the theme of Jonah, this line from a prayer in chapter 2, salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah prays this. The pagan sailors echo it. Eventually, the Ninevites also experience it, that salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, as we turn to the text in Mark 4, we will also see that salvation belongs to the Lord here in three ways. When we consider the severity of the storm, the depth of the doubt in overcoming the storm, and in the power of the person who overcomes that storm. If you'd like to follow along, there is an outline in your blue bulletin, which has those three points. In the immediate context of our passage in Mark, Jesus has been teaching in parables. If you were here last Sunday evening, you'll remember that. These are stories whose meaning was not understood by most of the audience present. But it says that privately Jesus taught his disciples, giving them the proper interpretation of the parables and explaining everything. Then in verse 35, which is where our text starts today, Jesus seems eager to leave and to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He's looking for rest from the crowds. The text points out that it was evening. He was tired. They left the crowd, he and his disciples, we would assume, and took him with them on someone's boat. Mark then makes this strange observation in verse 36 that other boats were with them. Why include this detail? Some commentators suggest that in these boats are the same crowds whom Jesus had just left, and they're attempting to chase after their newly beloved teacher. This would show the obvious fact that we've seen as we've been going through Mark, that Jesus is a very desirable teacher and a healer, and people want more of what he's got, so to speak. And the people will not take no for an answer. But even if this is a seemingly random detail, it tells us something important about Mark's gospel, Mark's biography of Jesus, that it was based on eyewitness testimony. A disciple saw all of the boats that were around them, and they took note of it. They remembered when we were out there on the water, there were all of these other boats with us. When Mark collected information for his gospel, someone remembered seeing boats at this event. And it's actually an important detail in the story because it means that it was not made up. It actually happened. There were people in this region who saw it happen. And if a person who had heard or read Mark's gospel were to go back to the Sea of Galilee, there would be people there who perhaps saw what is about to happen, what Jesus is about to do. Now, all of a sudden, verse 37, a great storm arises. A few commentators note here that the word actually characterizes hurricane force winds. So I cannot emphasize the severity of the storm enough. The waves begin to break over the side of the boat. And we're not probably talking about a big boat either. We're not given the exact dimensions, but a well-preserved first-century fishing boat was found in the Sea of Galilee in 1986 and measured 27 feet long and 7.5 feet wide. So we're not talking about some big ship here. Picture taking a little fishing boat in the middle of Hurricane Irma. That boat's beginning to fill and be tossed about. Another thing to take note of is the way in which ancient people thought about the ocean. Many people then believed in sea monsters, and the ocean was thought of as this dreadful, foreboding place. The deep waters were seen as a threat. There was not just the threat of death either, physical death that was present. Obviously, the disciples are afraid of death. But there is also this threat of spiritual death, which the ocean represents, or the sea represents. Why might the disciples have this fear of spiritual death and disfavor because of the sea? Well, they know their Old Testament. How about the book of Jonah? There, God uses the wind and the sea as judgment against Jonah. When Jonah is thrown into the sea by the sailors, he is brought down to the depths, as he puts it, the depths of Sheol. It's a kind of death. The sea is dark. It is mysterious. Even today, to this very day, now, we've only explored a small fraction of the ocean. And it's filled with all kinds of creatures. It's enough to make anyone frightened. And a severe storm means the context of God's judgment for the men in both of these stories. That's what they're seeing. It is a severe storm that the disciples must be saved from. And unlike the sailors in Jonah, the disciples don't seem to have any cargo to throw overboard. No way of trying to save themselves, so to speak. All they know is that they must look for Jesus. Jesus will help us. And yet, even though they go looking for Jesus, we also begin to see here the depth of the disciples' doubt. Again, just as with Jonah, Jesus is asleep. Even through a huge storm, it's almost comical when you think about it. Can you imagine sleeping through a hurricane? I can't. The disciples come in upon Jesus and make him wake up. They say, "Teacher, don't you care that we are perishing?" This should remind you again of Jonah, the anger of the captain of the sailors. He yells at him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God." He's accusing him of being lazy. "You sleeper." The tone of the disciples when waking Jesus up is not begging. It's not reverence. It's not just seeking for help. It's whining and angry, kind of like the sailors in Jonah. "Don't you care that we are drowning?" Of course Jesus would care that they are about to perish, as they put it, but he was asleep. He had been teaching all day. And we know sometimes he stayed up all night in prayer with his Father. He needed sleep. Now, when I say he needed sleep, some of you might perk your ears up and say, "But he's God. He doesn't need sleep." But Jesus is also fully man. And this text beautifully shows us both of his natures. Our own confession of faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith says that when God took on humanity, he took on all of our essential properties and common infirmities. He's just like us in every way except for sin. Just as with Jonah, Jesus is sleeping through the storm. Just as the farmer in Jesus' parables is content with giving God the growth, so Jesus is also able to rest and to sleep, fully contented in the full trust of providence. This is like Jonah, who is able to sleep even while the storm rages, but it is so unlike the disciples. The disciples want Jesus to call upon God to end the storm, but not in a way that acknowledges Jesus to be God. They still don't get who he is. Their doubt is deep. And lastly, we get to the power of the person, or the identity of Christ. We get this sense in verse 39 that Jesus stands up immediately and just rebukes both the wind and the sea. He says, "Silence," or "Peace, be still." This has a lot in common with language that Mark uses during Jesus' exorcisms in chapters 1, 3, and 9. Jesus says the same thing to demons that he is casting out of people. He commands the demons to be quiet, to stop doing whatever they're doing, and to go away. And he does the same here with the waves. We might say that he's angry. Jesus has a righteous anger. And we've probably heard this story so many times that it fails to consistently shock us, as it would have for the original audience. This fact of Jesus just standing up and rebuking the wind and the sea and them following his commands should shock us. It should make us sit up and take note. It should shock us as it would have and did his ancient Hebrew disciples. It was known back then, or at least assumed by most people, that only the divine beings, whether they believed in one God or many gods, that only these gods could control the forces of nature with immediacy, instantaneously. Remember, in Jonah, every man is crying out to his own local god, whoever he worships. And even when Jonah is called upon to cry out to his God, who is the true God, Jonah himself cannot control nature, even though he's the prophet of God. Moses and Elijah, they and others, are either given express permission or command by God to do something with the weather. Moses was told by God to part the Red Sea and given power to do it. Elijah had to pray for rain for years before God granted his request. There's none of that immediacy that we see with what Jesus does. And even Jonah cannot simply call out to God and have him stop the storm. Jonah actually has to be a sacrifice, in a sense. He has to appease God. He tells the sailors to throw him overboard, and they oblige. Although, to their credit, they really don't want to do it. They try to row harder back to land. But that was what God wanted, so that the wrath of the storm would cease. Jonah served as a ransom for those men, and Jesus will soon serve as a ransom as well, saying in Mark 10:25 that he will give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus will be submerged in the wrath of God's judgment, and like Jonah, will come out after 3 days. And it's what he calls the sign of Jonah. It will be far worse for Jesus than it was for Jonah, though, as he carries the sins of his people into the judgment of God. But for now, he displays his power in other ways, in strength, and not in weakness, as he will at the cross. So, like Jonah, Jesus is the servant of God, who will die as a ransom for others, but amazingly, he is also the very God who stops the storm. Note the immediacy at which Jesus' command is followed by nature. And then think of these two psalms. Psalm 104 says, "At your rebuke the waters fled, at the sound of your thunder they took to flight." And then Psalm 89, "You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them." Jesus commands nature as God. Jesus then turns to his disciples, and he's not pleased. He says, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" His rebuke of them, or we might just say a question, it's twofold. He says that they're afraid. They have timidity. They have this cowardice about them. And he criticizes their lack of faith, or asks them about their lack of faith. They called Jesus teacher here in verse 38. Makes sense. He had just spent a long day of teaching. Yet throughout all the time the disciples have followed him, and even here, he has revealed himself to be far more than a teacher. As we said before, he is so obviously God in the flesh. But even then, Jesus' nature as God remains a mystery to the disciples until after his resurrection. The lack of faith here is seen in Jesus' first question, "Why are the disciples still afraid?" And this fear has a cowardice, a timidity in the face of the deadly danger of the storm. And we all have that, right? We would all be afraid in a situation like this. But their doubt extends to Jesus, to God, and to how they should approach God. An elder in our church back in St. Augustine, who teaches on prayer quite a bit, makes the point that God wants us to ask for things. Everything. Not just so-called spiritual things. We should thank God for all that he has given us and ask him to supply all of our needs and desires. God wants to give good gifts to his children. God is listening, though, for those who ask in faith. If you are his child, if you have trusted in Christ, ask. These disciples don't trust Jesus when they ask him. They accuse him. They whine at him. Their attitude is not one of submissive faith, but it is annoyance that Jesus does not immediately know of their plight and somehow save them. And this should say something about our own faith. We are often weak in faith, are we not? We could point the finger at the disciples, but then we'd have to point it right back at ourselves. We are often weak in faith. Even while the disciples were weak in faith, Jesus still loved them. He still cared for them. He still calmed the storm for them. So maybe it's not the quality of our faith that saves us. Maybe it's the one in whom we have faith. Even if you feel like you have a weak faith, Jesus is still a strong Savior. There is power in his person. He is the Lord. He has the power to save. Maybe the disciples and we should just ask. Trials, like a storm, are an opportunity for growth, an opportunity to have a childlike dependence on God, rather than a dependence of entitlement. If you are a disciple of Jesus, though, and hear me now, if you are a disciple of Jesus, he no longer sleeps. He ever lives at the right hand of his Father to make intercessions for his children, for each and every one of you. We do not need to be frightened as the disciples of the great King who can silence the wind and the waves, who brought whole galaxies into being and sustains them even at the microscopic level. He's got it all. And he loves to give good gifts to his children. Returning to our text here for the last time, beginning in verse 41, it says that the disciples, even after seeing the power of this person, feared a great fear. They were filled with great fear. Guess what? This is exactly what the end of the Jonah text says of the pagan sailors after they had thrown Jonah into the water and the storm stopped. It says they feared a great fear. But when those sailors in Jonah feared, they became worshipers of the true God. They offered a sacrifice. They made vows. Their fear of God was not sort of this cowering type of fear, but it drove them to worship and to love God. You see, they recognized that it is God, the God of Israel, who stopped the storm for them. They knew then that salvation belongs to the Lord. The disciples, by contrast, are sort of dumbstruck. Maybe they were moved to make an offering or a sacrifice in thanksgiving for the God who had stopped the storm. The problem was, if they were going to make a sacrifice or an offering, they would have had to make it to Jesus. And they still didn't get who he was. Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? They had the answer in front of them, but they couldn't come to grips with it yet. One thing they did have, though, they had the book of Jonah. They had the story of a storm and a sleeping shipmate and the God of Israel who alone can stop the waves, and they still ask, who is this? The pagans in Jonah's day, they knew right away. That's why they immediately stopped to worship. But not the disciples of the Lord Jesus. They still, at this point, had little faith. The answers would come to them later on in the disciples' ministry. The Spirit would show them what they had missed. And to our benefit, they wrote it down. But for now, the disciples ask, who then is this? And we should too. When we're confronted with stories like this, we should ask, who is this Jesus? Who do I think that he is? I think it's safe to admit that our attitude is often more like that of the confused disciples than it is of the pagan shipmates who immediately offered praise and sacrifice to God. And so that's why this text is here. It is for us, for those reading and hearing the word proclaimed, so that we can see that the one who truly cares for us, even when we're perishing, is the same one powerful enough to subdue all of our enemies. All of them. So let's answer the question. Jesus is Lord over the wind and the waves. At our church back in St. Augustine, we had families who lost nearly their entire collection of earthly possessions in Hurricane Matthew. We were devastated as a church, and many families in that church lost a lot. But as our pastor there preached afterward, God was in control, even over the storm. He wasn't just looking down wondering what was going on. He was in control even over the storm. And this story of Jesus demolishes any idea of Jesus only being a good religious teacher or even just a miracle worker in the style of the yogis and the gurus. He is in complete control over illness, demons, the natural world. He is God, and not just a man, even a very strong man. He's both fully man and fully God, and we see both of those things come clearly to us in this text. We see that he's a man. Jesus gets tired. He falls asleep, even a very deep sleep where he can't be woken up. And of course, this text also shows us the full divinity of Jesus of Nazareth. The Old Testament allusions are too many to list where God, Yahweh, is the one in control of the forces of nature. And we even see in Isaiah 9 that the Messiah will be called Mighty God. Jesus is strong to command, to rebuke, to control, and to save, because he made it all and sustains all of it. Even the best meteorologists today can barely predict the weather, let alone control it. I apologize to any meteorologists who are here. Verse 37 said that a great windstorm arose, and in verse 39, Jesus causes a great calm to arise. The same word is used for great in both. Jesus has the power to reverse nature. But he uses that power not for death, but for life. In the next chapter, he will stop a woman's years-long discharge of blood, going from death to life. And then in the chapter after that, he will multiply food to feed thousands, from death to life. He not only has authority over nature to bend or to break the laws of nature, but he uses that authority that he has for grace, for mercy, for life, and for salvation. And he saves us as well, not just from the physical storm, but from the storm of God's wrath against sin by his blood on the cross. He did this not only for his disciples, whose faith was weak and full of doubt, but he did it for me, whose faith is weak and full of doubt. And he did it for you, whose faith is weak and full of doubt. So who then is this Jesus of Nazareth? He is the Lord of the universe, and salvation belongs to the Lord. Let's pray.